All right, let me just pray before I get started, if you don't. So, Heavenly Father, just pray. Lord, I pray that you would meet with us here this morning, Lord, that we need to hear from you. Lord, we are hungry and a needy people, and so I pray that you would feed us by your word, Lord, that that the words I speak would be glorifying to you, that they would be full of truth and grace, Lord, and that they would meet us where we are this morning, Lord, as we gather here together. Lord, would you bless our time, that you might be honored, Lord, and that we might grow in you. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last night we talked about placing hope in false idols rather than God, right? So kind of all the different things that we can hope in that aren't God. And a lot of those things, right, that we kind of talked about is kind of our own sin, right? The things that kind of pull us away from God. But what about things in the world that aren't your fault? Things in the world that are because of the fallenness, right? Kind of the sufferings that we experience in the world, right? There are things that we experience, sufferings, experience, grief that we experience. It's not because of something that we did. It might be because of somebody else's sin, or it might be something because of just the fallenness of the world, where everything is kind of like flipped upside down. You ever had like kind of one of those days or one of those moments in life where kind of like everything just seems to change? One moment I think of is I remember I was about 24, 25, and I remember getting a phone call from my mom one day, and she's like, "You need to come home." And, you know, we kind of live about an hour apart, and I'm like, "What's going on?" You know, like, I mean, what, you know, why should I come home? What, you know, what's going on? And eventually my mom told me that her and my dad were getting a divorce. And it kind of came out of nowhere. You know, some people kind of have the experience where it's not news to them. But for me, in that moment, it was nothing that I expected. It was probably the last thing I expected at that moment. And all of a sudden, I felt like I was having like this out of body experience. You know, I can even to this day picture where I was sitting and being on the phone and which room I was in. And all of a sudden, like everything changed, right? And so it wasn't my fault. It wasn't because of anything I did that they were getting a divorce, but they were. It caused a lot of grief and pain as my family went through that. And so there are a lot of things that happen in this world. There are sufferings that happen, right? Over the last few months, I've had a couple friends where just things have happened. Like, I think of some friends of mine where they're both kind of in their early 40s, they have kids who are 6 and 4, and the mom, she got cancer and passed away. Or some friends of mine this summer, they had a 12-year-old son who was perfectly healthy, or so they thought, but had a lung disease that just kind of popped up one day, and he passed out at a baseball game and passed away. And so there are things that happen. There's suffering that happens in this world. And I think more than anything else, it's the thing that often deflates kind of our hope and causes us to doubt God's goodness, his faithfulness, and his power. But here's the thing, right? If we were to look at the Bible, right, the Bible is full of people that suffer. There is, we're going to kind of look at the Bible from beginning to end. There's murder, there's rape, there's war, there's infertility, there's captivity, there's slavery, there's disease, there's the death of children and loved ones from beginning to end, right? So the Bible is full of people who suffered. All the disciples except for John were martyred, right? And I think we do ourselves a great disservice when we ignore the suffering that happens in the Bible. And the particularly the suffering that believers, those who know Christ, that those who are God's people experience and somehow think that we're immune. That somehow we think, oh, that'll never happen to me. I mean, let's like take a look at Paul's life for a moment, right? 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23, he says, "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with a rod. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure of me, on me, of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? Am I not weak? Who is made to fall? Am I not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast all the more in my weaknesses. Right? This is Paul, right? The greatest apostle. Much suffering that he experienced in his life. Peter, in his book, talks about 1 Peter 2. He says, "For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." So these are believers. We're not talking about unbelievers. We're not talking about those who don't know Christ. These are the things that happen to those who know and love the Lord. These are the people of God who experience these things. And yet, the Bible also talks about God being good and powerful, right? God is good, and he's faithful, and he's powerful, and he's sovereign, and the people of God suffer. All those things are in the Bible. So therefore, right, they're not mutually exclusive. So those things must somehow hold together at the same time, right? Or otherwise none of it means anything, right? Because the Bible says both those things, and it's contained in there. And so each of us will experience suffering in this world. And in the life of our church, we're going to deal with suffering. We're a pretty young church, but if you stick around long enough, right? I mean, one day we're all going to get older, and the likelihood is that I will bury you or one of your wives or your children, and vice versa. That's going to happen in the life of our church, you know? And so we need to deal with that question because it will happen. It's not a matter of if, but when, right? There are things that are going to happen in the life of our church and in your life, right? Well, you will experience grief and suffering. We need to know, right, that God is still good and sovereign and faithful in the midst of those things. Or otherwise, we will lose heart. And so, a little disclaimer before I go in. I'm going to share some things today and tonight, and you'll understand more as I go along, that I haven't shared with everybody. And so there's some people in the church that I would like to be able to share with personally. And there are some family members I'd like to be able to share personally. Some of the things I'm sharing, if I could ask you, we can talk about here. If you want to talk about with me, it's fine. But until we kind of make a more public announcement or more public sharing of some of the stuff I'm going to share, to kind of wait, to kind of have open discussion. That makes sense? So, and some of the things like Wendy teaches, for example, some of your children. And so some of those things we'll want to be able to tell in their proper time and context. And so you'll understand as I go along, but I want to kind of just give that disclaimer. When Wendy and I got married, it wasn't a matter of if, but when we wanted to have children. Kind of both of us have always desired to have a family. And about 3.5 years ago, we started trying to have children. And for about a year we tried, and after about a year, we kind of began to see doctors, kind of see, you know, why isn't that we weren't able to conceive kind of at that point. And went to many doctor's appointments and kind of went away with no answers. Didn't have any answers as to why we couldn't conceive at that time. So about another year goes by, and at that time we got pregnant. We were incredibly excited that the Lord had finally, after 2 years, had answered prayer. And we were really excited. And after about 6 weeks, Wendy had a miscarriage. And we were heartbroken and we grieved. And yet we were also hopeful in that moment because we had been trying for so long, right, to get pregnant. And so we were excited, like, okay, maybe we really can get pregnant. And we were excited for that. And so even though we were grieving, there was also some hope in there. And so we decided to try again. And very shortly after, within a couple months, we got pregnant a second time. And this pregnancy went longer. It went about 8 weeks or so. And then Wendy had a second miscarriage. And we went from like the top of the top, where all of a sudden, like, all these things that we've been hoping and praying and for just came crashing down. And I think I can honestly say that that was probably the lowest and most grief-filled like I've probably felt in my life. I felt like kind of my hopes had been brought up so high and then came crashing down. About that time, there were probably about six women in our church that were pregnant, and it felt like we couldn't, like, get away. I mean, there are children running everywhere, and church was a really hard, hard place to be. And if I had a good week, maybe Wendy had a hard week, and then that just made it hard for me, and then vice versa. Where it was just a hard place to be. One, because we were grieving, and then two, because it felt like we couldn't get away from the very thing that was grieving us. And we mourned. And we mourned with friends, and we mourned, and we wondered what God was doing. And it was followed by more doctor's tests and fewer answers than we even had before. And in this world, we don't always understand. We don't always understand the suffering that we experience. Sometimes we want kind of like answers immediately. Like, God, why am I going through this, right? If I could just know right now the answer for why I'm going through this, maybe I could get through it. But we don't always get that. The Bible does not promise that. I think the story of Job, right? Kind of the quintessential story of suffering in the Bible, right? The end of Job, God doesn't give Job an answer for why he's suffering. I mean, he basically says, I'm God, and you are not. And if we were to go back to the beginning of the book, there's this whole conversation that God and Satan have, right? And there's something bigger going on. Job doesn't know about that conversation, right? Like, we know about that conversation, but Job, in the midst of what he's going through, doesn't know what's going on. He's not privy to that. And often in our lives, we're not going to be privy to what God is doing. We're not going to know all that God is doing. But it doesn't mean that he's not doing anything. But we're not always going to know. Maybe at some points we might know, or we might get a glimpse of why God is doing certain things or why things work out, but we're not always going to know this side of heaven. And so, but one thing I think that's really helpful is that Jesus understands our suffering. That as we go through suffering, to know that Jesus understands. Philippians 2:8 says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Right? Jesus was fully man, right? Fully man, so he had the full human experience, right? Jesus was not a robot, right? Jesus was not void of feelings and human experience. He experienced all of life, right, as a man, fully man, right? We see him, you know, at the death of Lazarus, right? He weeps with his friends, right? He experienced suffering firsthand, right? His earthly father at some point probably passed away, right? We don't know exactly, but we know that he passed away. The people around him certainly suffered and died. I mean, they didn't have the same medical knowledge that we have him, you know, we have now. And so we know that people got sick, that people passed away, and that he experienced that. Hebrews 5:7 through 8 says this. It says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." And so we see Jesus here praying with tears and cries, right? He knows what he's about to suffer, right? He's in anguish at the prospect of the cross, right? And yet he goes forward. But he's not aloof, right? He's not aloof to what's about to happen. He's not immune to the fears and the weaknesses, right? He's having the full emotional experience of what he's about to suffer. And it says that he learned obedience through what he suffered. Does that make anybody else go like, what? Like, what? Like, what does it mean that he learned obedience through suffering? And I think that if he did not suffer, he couldn't be perfect. And I think actually the story of Job kind of gives us a clue to this. And so I'm going to go back to Job 1, starting in verse 8. It says this, "And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." If Jesus didn't suffer, I think we would make that same exact accusation to Jesus, right? We would say, of course you were perfect. Of course you followed and were obedient every way. You didn't have to suffer, right? Like, I think we would make that same accusation in our heart towards God. How could you be obedient? Of course you followed in every way. You didn't have to suffer. You didn't have to go through the things that I go through as a human. And yet, Jesus is fully man, fully God and fully man, and he suffered. And yet, despite his suffering, he was obedient, perfectly obedient. And so we can't make that same accusation. But it also means that he understands, right? He understands our human suffering. He understands the grief that we experience because he experienced it firsthand. It's not just a knowledge. It's an experiential understanding. So Jesus understands our sufferings. Not only does Jesus understand our sufferings, but God uses our sufferings. And I think the story of Joseph is a great example of this. Right? So Joseph, at 17 years old, right, goes out to see his brothers, and his brothers toss him in a pit. And then as a caravan comes by, they pull him out of the pit, sell him into slavery, into a foreign land, away from his family, away from everybody he knows and loves, to a culture that's completely different than his, right? And he becomes a slave. And then, right, he's accused of a crime he didn't commit and thrown into jail and forgotten for a couple years, right? And so, like, Joseph goes through all this suffering. And God does some great things in his life. And at the end, right, we see this moment where Joseph and his brothers are reunited. And his brothers know exactly what they've done to him, right? And all the suffering that they caused him. And they're afraid. Because at this point in his life, Joseph is powerful, right, in the land of Egypt. And so I want to pick up the story there. So Genesis 50, starting in verse 15. It says, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Right, so we're not always going to understand right away what God is doing. Right? Joseph didn't understand right away. Right? He didn't know at 17 or 19 or 24 when he's in jail, right, what God was going to do. And yet, right, at the end of his life, he's able to say, that which you meant for evil, that sin that you did, and it was sin and it was evil, God meant for good. And so we may not understand this side of heaven, but God does use our suffering, right? And we see this in the cross, right? Where God uses the suffering of Christ to bring about our reconciliation, to bring about our victory over death. And in the end, suffering and death do not win, right? There's triumph and there's victory in Christ. Not only does God use our suffering, but he's with us in our suffering. He was with Joseph, right? So if we look back at the story of Joseph, Genesis 39, 1 and 2, it says, now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites. He had brought him down there. So he sold as a slave. And then in verse 2, it said, the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. And then again, later on, it says, and Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Right? And so we don't see God necessarily taking away his circumstances, but we do see God's presence with him in the midst of being a slave. Being in jail, God is still with him in the midst of his suffering. Psalm 34, 18, the Lord is near the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. God talking to Moses in Deuteronomy 31, 6, be strong and courageous, do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. And then if we were actually to look at the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews actually takes that verse and applies it to all believers, where he says, neither, or God will not leave you or forsake you. Jesus to his disciples, behold, I am always with you, even to the end of the age. The book of John, he says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Right? God doesn't put qualifiers on his presence for those who are his. Right? God is with his people. He's with us. He doesn't leave us or forsake us. He's near the brokenhearted. Even when we are suffering, even when we grieve, especially when we are suffering, especially when we grieve. God is with us. He understands our suffering and he uses our suffering. He is with us, but he also calls us to participate in one another's sufferings together. And so in Romans 12, right, it says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Kind of weep with those who weep. We're to grieve with one another, to show empathy towards one another. Galatians 6:2 tells us to bear one another's burdens. Right. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another and tenderhearted. We're to love and encourage one another. And it says that in several places. Love one another, encourage one another. Weep with those who weep, to show empathy. And one of the ways I think that we show empathy towards one another is by listening to one another. And so when we are with one another, when we are with somebody who is grieving, who is suffering, and more than just kind of the everyday kind of like things of this world, that I just had a hard day, right? When we are grieving death, when life-changing circumstances, right? We want to be quick to listen and slow to give advice, right? What we don't want to do is kind of just give cliches or kind of proof text, you know, where we kind of like, you know, somebody shares kind of the grief of their heart and we just kind of stick a Bible verse on it, you know, where it actually pushes the person away rather than invites them in to what God wants to say to them, right? It doesn't mean that the Bible is not good and it's not there to encourage us. But we don't want to use it in a way that is actually kind of making the person be quiet, right? Where we want to invite them in to resting in God's word. A couple things I would suggest not saying is, one, don't say to people, "I understand how you feel." We've all said it. I've said it, right? Even though somebody maybe have gone or is going through the same experience that you have been through, right? It doesn't mean that they're feeling the exact same way that you are. Their relationship, maybe with that person who passed away, might be completely different. Or the circumstances surrounding what happened might be completely different. And generally, when you say to people, "I understand how you feel," it usually makes them be quiet and not want to share more with you. Another thing I would suggest not saying is, "I know someone who," and then whatever it is that they're going through. And usually that's one of the things that we say when we don't know what else to say. And so we want to kind of relate to the person somehow. But you don't have to, right? You don't have to fix it. You don't have to make it better. People will remember your presence in the midst of their grief a whole lot longer than they'll remember what you said. You know, as I think back to the last couple of years, I remember a whole lot more the people who came into my home or prayed with me or cried with me, a lot more than I remember what they said. And so we don't want to use our words to push people away or to cause them to be quiet in their grief. And so often in the midst of grief, people know that you can't fix it. And so you don't have to. You don't have to be the one that fixes it. In that moment, we become a tangible presence or a tangible representation of God's presence. Right? We're living out being the body of Christ with one another as we sit with others in their grief. You know, often kind of, especially in our denomination, we care a lot about theology. And often in those moments, we become tempted to want to correct everybody's theology in those moments. And there's a time for that, but it's not usually in the initial moments. Oftentimes people say things that they don't really mean, or they're saying just out of being hurt. And so be careful. Be slow to speak. That would be my encouragement as we are with one another. It doesn't mean don't speak. But be slow to speak. Listen first. We want to speak slowly and with humility, and pray with humility. You know, some of the, I remember kind of as some people prayed with me and Wendy, like some of the best prayers were just saying, "God, we don't understand. God, we don't understand why this is happening." And just kind of coming before God together and saying, "Lord, we don't understand. Would you be with us?" And just praying humbly to God in those moments. Right, we don't want to be like Job's friends, right? Job's friends, right? Job in 30:26, he says this. He says, "But when I hoped for good, evil came. And when I waited for light, darkness came." He's not talking about his circumstances in that verse. He's actually talking about his friends, right? Where instead of light, they were darkness. Instead of good, they were evil. And so don't be afraid to step in and to be present with those who are grieving. And do so with tenderness and humility as you do. And people will remember your presence in those moments as we care for one another. And with that, let me just as a side note say, it's important for us to rejoice together. Amen. So, right, it says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." And I think as we go through the grief and the suffering of life, it allows us actually to rejoice even more, right? That as we see the hard circumstances of life, right, we're able to rejoice all the more as we celebrate birthdays, right? Like the Lord has gotten us through this year, and right? And my son or my daughter is now 5, and we made it, right? Or graduation. I didn't think there were days that we were going to get to graduation day, right? And we rejoice. And we rejoice at weddings, and we rejoice at births, and we rejoice in those moments. And I think one of the things that makes those moments all the more moments that we can rejoice in is because we have grieved with each other in the hard ones. And so we want to rejoice together. And as we rejoice, it breeds contentment, kind of rather than jealousy. And so we can grieve. We can grieve and yet be hopeful. And I think Psalm 42 expresses it really well. So if you want to turn there, I'm going to read from Psalm 42. Psalm 42 says this. It says, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for you, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night. And while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I will go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you. From the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar, deep calls the deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I again shall praise him, my salvation and my God." Right? We see the desperation, right? He's panting, right? You don't pant when, like, your thirst is quenched. You pant when, like, when you're dry, when you're desperate need of a drink. And his soul thirsts for God as a deer panting in desperate need of water. Right? His tears have been his food day and night. His enemies are taunting him, saying, "Where's your God?" Right? He talks about it like being breakers and waves crashing over him. "Why have you forgotten me?" he says. He describes it like a deadly wound in my bones. My adversaries, they taunt me. Right? Desperation, grief, and suffering, hardship. And yet, in the midst of it, he hopes in God. Right? He says, "For again I shall praise him, my salvation and my God." And I think he's able in the midst of it to praise him because it is God, his, my salvation, right? My salvation. God is the one who rescued me. He has saved me. God, my God, right? Personal relationship. My God. He's my God. He's not a distant deity. He's my God, my salvation, the one who has rescued me. We are in relationship. So I hope in him, despite the turmoil and the hardship and the grief I am going through. 1 Thessalonians 4 says it this way. It says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep," so those who have passed away, "that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, those who have died." It doesn't say don't grieve, right? But rather that we grieve differently. Because our grief is not the end of the story. Jesus died and rose again, and we will be with him. The grief and suffering and pain that we experience in this world is not the end. It's not the end. And so we grieve differently because there's a whole lot more to come. Right? Suffering can even display our hopefulness to the world. We look at 1 Peter 3. It says this, it says, "Now who then is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fears of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Right? We use that verse often, I think, kind of always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope within you. But I think sometimes we forget that it's the context, right? And when he's talking is in the midst of suffering, right? How do they know the hope that within them? Because they're having hope in the midst of suffering. It's a whole lot easier to hope when everything is going the way that you want it to. When life is the way that you expect it, when you receive all the things that you want, it's a whole lot easier to suffer or to hope in the midst of that. It's a whole lot harder, right, in the trials of this world to hope in those moments. And yet, in those moments, it can be an opportunity to display our hopefulness. And God shows off the hope that we have in the midst of that, because the world has none. There is none that they can offer. God uses our suffering to transform us. And so he shows, in the midst of suffering, we display the hopefulness that we have. And then God also uses our suffering to transform us. Look at Romans 5, 1 through 6, if you want to turn there. Says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. But while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Remember our definition of hope from last night, right? The assurance that comes from knowing the certainty of our future salvation, right? It's not uncertain yearnings or wishful thinking. And it's guaranteed by the knowledge of the love of God that the Holy Spirit pours into our hearts. How does suffering produce hope? When I was kind of at that really low point, I remember having this very clear thought where I thought, if I haven't walked away from God now, perhaps he never will really let me go, that I really will always be his, that he will sustain me to the end. And in that moment, right, it felt like it could have been easy just to kind of walk away, that maybe God isn't who he says he is. And yet, in that moment, God held me there. And I could say, if he hasn't let me go now, if he hasn't let me go now, and he will continue with me. And so suffering produces endurance, and endurance character, and character hope. So as God moves us through our suffering, as we endure through those moments, He builds character, which builds that hope within us. That we see God work in ways that we never thought were imaginable. It takes real transformation by God to follow him in the midst of our grief and suffering. It takes God really working in our lives in order for us to continue to follow him. We are not the seed who's been kind of scattered off the path. We are the seed that God plants and produces fruit in its season. And so God uses our suffering to bring about transformation in us. And he uses our suffering to point us towards something more. Our grief often exposes our idols, right, as we kind of talked about last night. And so often in the midst of our grief, our idols become more clear to us. But it also reminds us that this is not all that there is. As it leaves us kind of nothing to rely upon except God himself. And because of our suffering, because of the world that we live in that is still fallen, this world will never completely satisfy. And so we need to let our sufferings and our grief and our hardships point us toward the bigger story that God is telling, towards the greater home, the better home that we have in him. And let our sufferings move us toward him and the story that he's telling, the one that is bigger and better than the one that's going on around us. 2 Corinthians puts it this way. It says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." And then a little further down, it says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer selves are wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, an eternal in heaven. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that this mortal body may be swallowed up by life. And he who has prepared us for this very thing, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." So while we are here, we often groan. Our bodies feel like they are wasting away, ours and those of the people we love. But one day we will rejoice in that better home. Our bodies may decay now, but they are being renewed day by day, being prepared for that eternal home that we have. One day they will be changed, just like that. Completely and utterly transformed. And so we don't lose heart because there's something better coming. Right? Kind of the eternal weight of glory that he is preparing. The building that God is preparing in heaven, eternal. He's preparing a better home for us. One of my favorite hymns is on Jordan's Stormy Banks. The first couple of verses go, "On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. All over those wide extended plains shines one eternal day. There God the sun forever reigns and scatters night away." And so I love the kind of picture that it paints. The one that I often feel, you know, that like I'm standing on the shore where it's stormy and the storm is going on all around me. And yet, in the distance, there is a home, right? where night has been scattered away, where there no longer is night and pain and suffering. And it is our possession. It is ours in Christ. We will be there one day. It is guaranteed by God himself, who has given us a spirit as the guarantee of what is to come. And so, though we might not always understand the suffering that we experience in this world, God is with us. And Jesus understands. He understands our suffering firsthand. And he's using our suffering to transform us, to build endurance and character and hope. So we may grieve, and we will. We will grieve, but we do not lose hope. For God has given us the Spirit, his very self, as a guarantee of the life to come. And he's preparing for us a greater home where we will all rejoice together one day. Amen, brothers?
Amen.
Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we confess that our hope is often challenged, that our hope feels like it's crumbling at times in the midst of the suffering and the grief and the hardship that we experience. Where we confess that we don't always understand what it is that you're doing. We don't understand the things that go on around us. And we confess that we question, Lord, your goodness and your faithfulness and your power and your sovereignty. But Lord, you are at work. You've been at work for a very long time, and you are at work now. You will continue to be at work on and on into eternity. Lord, and you are, Lord, you are doing something greater than we can even imagine. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to hope in you, to be grounded in hope. Lord, the hope that you guaranteed and secured through Christ's death and resurrection, and guaranteed by the provision of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Lord, that this world is not it. That this is not all that there is. Lord, would you help us to love and care for one another in the midst of life's difficulties, that we might encourage one another on towards real hope in you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.